We're going to talk about things that matter, things that are important. Of course, the emphasis is things that are important to God, things He cares about that we may or may not care about. I've got six of them that the world has a terrible tendency to push aside, but we cannot afford to. One is doctrine. Second one is the new over the old. Third one is instrumental music in the worship service. Fourth one is how we worship, generally speaking, concerning. Number five is which church. And number six, baptism. Now, any and all of these would be worthy of a lesson in and of themselves, and you've heard these lessons more than once. But I just want to basically put them together as a package with a bow and hand them to you and urge you to consider them when you go home in the privacy of your own study and meditation and prayers. Realize that this is what God finds important. Now, first of all, you've got those who say that what matters is what you do, not what is taught or what is said. There's so much connected to doctrine, impossible to keep it all straight anyway. The point is, what is your heart all about, and what is the direction of that heart, and is it loving as God would have you love? That's really the point. Well, here's the problem with that. There's a few problems with it, but the biggest one is this. How we act is determined by what we believe. And what you believe is determined by how you're taught and what you're taught. And what you're taught is doctrine. That's the point. That's the meaning of the term. Sound doctrine means healthy teaching. Titus 2, verse 1, other places. You cannot escape doctrine. Everybody who thinks you ought to be believing a certain way is going to be teaching you that belief. It's absurd to say, well, what really matters is how you act. Doctrine is not important. That's fantasy land. That's an absurdity that only a drugged up mind could see sensible. Actually, I think it is emphasized by the more liberal members of the church, those more on the left than otherwise, who are trying to shut up faithful teaching, faithful gospel teaching and preaching. We're the ones that seem to be the only ones that have to worry about doctrine. Nobody else needs to hear that doctrine isn't important. We're the only ones who need to hear that doctrine is not important. But that just emphasizes the question, well, why just us? Why is it that we are the ones whose doctrine is so unimportant it need not be considered as important? And the fact of the matter is, who else is going to tell people the truth about these and other considerations? We're the only ones who will talk about these things to begin with. We're the ones who care about these things. So from that perspective, then, it's not very surprising that we would be the ones to be told, you need to shut up. You need to be quiet. You need not to be talking so much doctrine. Well, if we're going to emphasize what God emphasizes, if we're going to care about the things that God cares about, doctrine is right at the top. Look, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. The fact that elders are to be properly instructed in the faith so that they can help protect the church accordingly emphasizes the importance of doctrine. This is Titus chapter 1, Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Look at it, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, build up, and convict, expose those who contradict. That is, those who contradict the sound doctrine. Going further, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. Idle talkers are those who just talk without thinking about what they're saying. Deceivers are those who are intentionally conspiring against the church to get them away from the truth. Both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So it's hard to think that Paul thinks doctrine is not important. Of course, most certainly it is important. False teaching comes from the devil and his servants. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And then he concludes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, then this person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself, he says. Now, Romans 16 is also very important here, speaking of the need to withdraw from the disorderly. On the basis of doctrine, Romans 16, verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So it's impossible. If you're going to believe the Bible, you have to believe that doctrine is important. You have to believe that it is of major importance. And as I said before, the common sense of the thing is how you're going to act in your religion is determined by what you believe about your religion, and your faith comes from how you are taught. What you believe comes from the doctrine that has been inculcated into your heart. That's the way it is. That's how it is. Therefore, the importance of doctrine is established. Now, involved in that is the necessity to keep the old and the new separate. Please turn to Luke. Chapter 5, verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, Jesus is not talking about wine tasting. Nor is Jesus saying, see, it's okay to drink wine. That is not the point of what he's saying. Very simply, the point is don't mix the old with the new. That's the point. You mix the old with the new, you ruin both. The old has its place, the new has its place. Make sure you keep proper separation between the two of them so that you understand what's going on. This is especially seen as we maintain a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, people get confused easily whenever we stress this point, and they think that we're saying that the Old Testament is not inspired, that the Old Testament is not the Word of God, that the Old Testament doesn't matter and doesn't count today. And I'm saying none of that. The Old Testament most certainly is the Word of God, therefore it is inspired of God. Moses spoke by inspiration of God, just like John the Apostle spoke by inspiration of God and wrote by such inspiration. The New Testament is constantly encouraging us to study the Old. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. The emphasis of that is most certainly the Old Testament, though it also would imply that which is being carried over in New Testament teaching from Timothy's own experience, as verse 14 demonstrates, 14 and 15. So, yes, the Old Testament must be heard. Romans 15, verse 4, things that were written before time were written for our learning. However, the point is, what does God care about? The point is, what matters to Him? And here's the thing. In terms of what you need to be doing for your soul, absolutely nothing in the Old Testament matters to God anymore. He doesn't care about those things anymore. Now, a classic demonstration of this is the concept of circumcision. Circumcision was established by Abraham, emphasized in the law, the Old Testament, and demanded of everyone who was going to be in the first covenant, demanded of every male who was going to be connected to God. You had to be circumcised. Now, it would make sense that people would think it's important today, but Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, is absolutely clear about the point that what was important is no longer important, and to give it importance that it no longer has is false teaching. To give it importance that it no longer has is to confuse the issue, hurt the saints, and cause trouble for those who are trying to be faithful. Let me encourage you to look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 and following. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Two things understood if you embrace the Old Testament as a way to be justified in the sight of God. And that is, you run to keep the Sabbath day, or you run to keep the dietary laws, or you run to pick anything out of there. But the emphasis, of course, is circumcision. If you do that, number one, you lose Christ. Any benefit you would have hoped to gain in obedience to Jesus and in accepting Jesus as the Messiah, you have lost. And the second thing is, if you're going to pick circumcision, you have to take all the rest of it. You don't get to pick and choose from God's law. If you're going to serve God by the Old Testament, you have to do it all, which means you've got to get to Jerusalem for the Passover and for the other two feasts that are involved. You've got Tabernacles as well, and the Day of Atonement also has to get in there somewhere. And that's going to be you. You have to do that somehow if you're going to keep that. You don't get to decide what out of the law is appropriate and what isn't. You take it all. If you're going to take it, you take it all. Notice that Paul in Galatians 5 refuses to mix the old and the new. He refuses to go in that direction, and he urges the Galatians themselves also not to go in that direction. And we can further read verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith, that is faith in Christ, working through love. Now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is very specific about certain false teachings that he wanted Timothy to fight and not allow the misunderstanding to get into the church. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and following, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. That is, that body of law, that body of principles, that belief system that is to be carried by everyone who's going to be faithful to it. The faith. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Here we go. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, in my upbringing, this last verse, verse 3, was used to emphasize the errors of Catholicism. And certainly, it would apply to the specific errors of Catholicism. But actually, by the time, at the time of Timothy, Catholicism wasn't even around yet. Wasn't going to be around for another 600 years. These are aspects of the law. These are aspects of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had very specific guidelines about who to marry, whom an Israelite should marry, whom a priest should marry. And therefore, it would be easy for people in the church, Jew or Gentile, to pick out of the Old Testament and say, well, you shouldn't marry so-and-so if they're not like this. Well, that's wrong. You don't go to the Old Testament to find out who to marry. Commanding to abstain from meats is also a classic part of the Old Testament. You don't eat pork. You don't eat shellfish. You don't eat certain birds. The creepy crawly things you don't eat. And I know some of you go, and that's good. those are good things. And they may be good things. You would expect wisdom to be in the command. But there's no use going to a menu to try to be right with God. That doesn't matter anymore. And that's Paul's point here. The menu is not going to determine your relationship with God. Look at it. Verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused. That is, refused for the dinner table. If it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, made fit for your use by the word of God and prayer. So, the need to keep the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament is vital. I've talked to many, many people through the years, and many, many people are confused in religion. In they don't know which way to go, and the Bible contradicts itself, and people say this, and then people say that. And guess what most of these concerns are about? Trying to bring both the old and the new together into one belief system. Trying to work it all out on the same level. Of course, God never meant for that to be the case. They were always to be separate. And when the new has come, then the old has accomplished its purpose. This is exactly the point in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. Verse 13, in that he says a new testament or a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Somebody might ask, well, when did the new come into force? At the death of Christ. Verse 13 of Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, or testament, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Going to verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So it's at the death of Christ that the Old Testament then is nailed to the cross and ceases to be of benefit and justification. And it's the New Testament then that comes into force, again, at the death of Christ. And that is, from that point on, how men and women are made right in the sight of God. Do not mix the two. Now, from this standpoint, let's go to one other aspect of the Old Testament, Psalm 150. It's a beautiful psalm. We probably don't read it enough. We need to look at it more. And the end of the psalm is, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But before that, it lists a whole bunch of instruments of music to be used in praising God. Now, Psalm 150 is not the only psalm to find this injunction. A bunch of the psalms, about how many did I count? I think about 12 of them. Encourage praising God on instruments of music. And people have run to the Psalms many times to say it is right to praise God in the church on instruments of music. Now, a few things to remember. Number one, when these Psalms were written, there was no church. Certainly not the church that you read about in the New Testament. It came hundreds of years later. Also, this was written for the worship at the temple. Synagogue worship of the Jews, and they worshiped in their synagogues, did not involve instrumental music. It did not involve a bunch of things that are reserved for the temple worship. So even the Jews understood that worship on instruments was restricted to the temple, which is now gone and destroyed and out of the picture. But the fact of the matter is, the same reason you don't bring in instruments of music is the very same reason you don't bring in circumcision. It stands or it falls together. People who want instrumental music in the worship service do so simply on the basis of their druthers. They'd druther have it than not have it. They want it, and therefore it ought to be in the church. That is not what should guide worship, as we'll talk about in just a few minutes. The fact of the matter is, instrumental music is a matter of personal choice. It is not a matter of God's choice. So when you're worshiping God in the church, especially as He is so well defined in the Scriptures, what should you do? What you want or what He wants? And it becomes simply a matter of understanding why you're here. What are you about here? Is it doing your will or is it doing God's will? The fact of the matter is, Ephesians 5:19 plainly says that we are to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Each of us has an instrument to play. And each of us is commanded, if we're going to sing appropriately, to play that instrument. And that instrument is the H-E-A-R-T, not the H-A-R-P. It's the instrument of the heart that God wants all of us to play to Him when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is the only instrument authorized in the New Testament. Yeah, but the psalms, remember what we said. You don't mix the old with the new. The old was nailed to the cross. The new is now what stands, and it will stand forever, according to Hebrews 13. And besides, 1 Corinthians 4:6 says plainly about New Testament teaching, learn not to think beyond what is written. Somebody says, where does God say you can't do it? Right there. That's also where He says, don't bring in animal sacrifices. That's also where He says, don't put steak and eggs on the Lord's table. That's also where He says, juggling is not worship. That's where He says it, 1 Corinthians 4:6. Learn not to think beyond what is written. And it is good for all of us if we'll keep this in mind, because the world has no use for this kind of thinking. This kind of thinking gets in the way of the world. But unfortunately for the world, it'll be God who wins out. His thoughts that win, not theirs. Now, with that in mind, let's please turn to John 4, verse 24. And realize that worship is not whatever you want to throw up to God. We've got to understand that as we worship the Lord, and this is as much for members of the church as it is for anybody else. In fact, especially for members of the church. We've got to understand that what we put forth as worship is presented to God. It gets in His face. It demands His attention, and He responds to it. So if we put in His face that which He does not want, would you call that an insult? Even a challenge to Him? I think the apostles would call it just that. Talking about not having anything to do with idolatry, Paul says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. He says, can you partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons? Are we stronger than the Lord? You know, do we provoke Him to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And of course the answer is, no, we better not provoke Him, and no, we're not stronger. We provoke Him, then we're asking to be destroyed. And this is worship, folks. This is how He sees worship. It's very important to God, very personal to Him. And the only way to do it right is to do it as He says He wants it. John 4 talks about worship to that woman at the well. Wonderful, wonderful concepts here put forth. Verse 21 and following of John 4. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, here it is, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. This is so important to God. He's on a mission. He's on a task. He goes throughout the world looking for someone who will understand, who will have fellowship with Him, who will respond to Him in truth according to how God is. Someone who really cares about what's going on, what really matters, and what it means to have a proper relationship with Him. He's seeking such people to worship Him. John 4:24. God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, John 4:24 says that when we talk spirit, we're talking much more than attitude. I mean, if spirit, all spirit is attitude, then you might as well say God is attitude. Therefore, those who worship Him must worship in attitude and in truth. No, there's much more to it than that. God is spirit. That which is spiritual is of a specific kind, of a specific nature. Worship is to be spiritual as opposed to fleshly or worldly. If I've got a statue up here, am I appealing to the worldly nature or to the spiritual nature? And I say, use this statue to focus your worship energies. Is that worldly or spiritual? Well, it's worldly. I have a crystal here, and I want you to focus all your mental energies on this crystal to open up to the powers of the heavens. Is that worldly or spiritual? It's as worldly as it gets. Same thing with any application and appeal to the five senses. You're stroking the flesh. And again, that's why people want instrumental music. They're stroking their flesh. And they think God ought to go along with it because of Psalm 150. And God says, oh no, things have changed now. I've sent my Son to you. Things are different. You are to worship in spirit and in truth. So spirit is the nature of our worship, which ties into the very nature of God. We're spirit beings. I don't know if you realize that or not, but we are. Body, soul, and spirits. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our spirit is to be in fellowship with God's spirit. And in appreciation of that connection, we as children of God are to then worship Him, calling on God as our Father. A few places come to mind to emphasize this. One is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. That's hard to miss that. You also have Romans chapter 8. And so many verses we could go to here. Let's start with, start with verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal, fleshly mind is enmity against God, for is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is, those with their mind on the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Let us go further. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So this is the nature of the things of the Spirit, and this is therefore the nature of worship. Pardon me. That God accepts, and that He receives for Himself. So how you worship is all important. It matters to God how you worship, and you want to make sure you're doing it in spirit and in truth. Now, we've got two more to look at. One is what church you're a part of. Certainly, there are many, many churches out there, and I don't say that any of them were started with the idea of going against God. I don't believe that. Most all the churches were started with the effort to try to please God, to try to serve God, try to be what God would have them be. Or they wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have gone through the effort. Some at great expense to themselves, some at even the cost of their own life. That's important to note. Nevertheless, the fact of the matter is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the text plainly says there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The fact of the matter is there is only one church that matters, the body being the church. Colossians 1:18, Jesus being the head of that body, the church. It's his church, Matthew 16, verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So that you have in Romans 16, verse 16, last part of the verse, the churches of Christ greet you or salute you. It's his church that matters. It's the church that he established that you want to be a part of. No other church is going to help you come judgment day. No other church is going to stand before the Lord. Only his church that he built, that he said he would build, that he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. Only that church is worth being a part of. Only that church is worth sharing in fellowship and in sacrifice. Only that church that upholds, as we started with this sermon, only that church that upholds the doctrine of Christ in its fullness. Only that church is worthy of your attention. Now, I have to say this. That doesn't mean that just because you see the phrase Church of Christ on a building, that means it's a Church of Christ. You can't give anybody a blank check like that. You have to check here if you're here to see about us, or if you go anywhere else, you've got to check and see if it truly is what they might claim to be. Now, certainly a church that would claim to be in existence to the glory of men, like the glory of Martin Luther or the glory of Calvin or anybody else like that, that's always a lesser concern than should concern you. Men glorifying men, that is the world that should not apply to you in your effort to get to heaven. It has to glorify God. It has to glorify Christ and his will, his word, his righteousness. But even if it claims to be a church of Christ by name, you have to check it out and see if it truly is that. One thing to understand is what Paul told the Ephesian elders of the church in Acts 20, verse 27. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that's what you want to be a part of, a church that is not afraid of any of the counsel of God. That church that will receive all the word of God as it is presented. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what you want to take hold of. And nothing else. No man-made creed, no human traditions, no imaginative ramblings, none of that. It has to be the word and the word alone that the church stands on. And there you're safe. And finally, with that admonition before you, let me encourage you to realize the importance of water baptism. Immersion in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You can't do any better to see that than Acts 8, where a man is coming from worship according to Old Testament precept. He's reading Isaiah 53. His heart is right. He is searching. He is concerned. And he finds an evangelist. He finds a preacher. And he asks him, of whom is the prophet saying this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip preaches to him, beginning at the same place in the scripture, preaches to him Jesus. Verse 35 of Acts 8. Now, there's no real emphasis on baptism in the Old Testament, though there were constant immersions that a member of the Old Covenant had to do continuously, where the priest or just coming to the temple to worship. You immersed yourself constantly. John the Baptist was the first one to preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, a one-time thing that would lead to the forgiveness of your sins and then put you in a different, fully justified relationship with God, which was accomplished at the death of Christ. Though many came to John's baptism, not many stayed faithful to it. So therefore it was necessary for Peter to preach on Acts 2 to many of those who had heard John and many of those who heard Jesus, but yet were still guilty of crucifying him. It was necessary for Peter to preach to those folks, repent and let every one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then those, they who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's Acts 2 verse 40. Now, or 41. Now here in Acts 8, you find the wonderful account of the man who learned baptism in the name of Jesus. He learned it. He took it to heart in the preaching of Jesus. Preaching of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, glorification, now at the right hand of the Father, the fulfillment of all the scriptures. So then now what's left is simply the return of Jesus to take us home. 1 Corinthians 15, other places. And he looks as they're traveling on the road and he says, look, water! Why can I not be baptized, be immersed? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A lot of people want you to confess and convey all kinds of understanding. They have all kinds of creeds for you to memorize. They've got all kinds of statements of faith that they think they need to hear, even in the church nowadays, even in the churches of Christ. But not true. There's only one question to be asked of one who wants to be baptized. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Of course, everything else comes from that. That statement of faith, that pledge of allegiance. And those who say yes to that, I do, they are the ones to be baptized into Christ. And then they grow in Christ, learning things they need to learn, growing more and more and doing what they need to do to show Christ in them to a lost and dying world. Six things. Let me see if where is it? Here we go. Maybe I need to ask you to give them back. What are those six things? No, I won't do that. Doctrine, new over the old, place of instrumental music and worship, how you worship, which church, baptism, and water. To the world, these are not important things. To God, for your sake, they are all important. If you're ready to receive God's way and turn your back on man's way, good for you. Let's do it right now while we stand and sing.